Well, I thought with the Lord's help, I might take up a subject which I trust will link with two previous speakers. Last week, our brother Derek turned us to one of the prophets, often called the minor prophets, but perhaps that's not a very helpful description. And the other brother is Mark Grasso, who some weeks ago took us to the book of Daniel. And I think that aroused some interest. And I thought I might just add some thoughts which would tie in with those two addresses, but also might be profitable if we just address this in isolation. So I have in mind to take up three descriptions of things that we find in God's word, which are often confused. Three things, we'll go through them one by one, and I trust we turn to some scriptures, we'll find that actually each of those three things, there's actually two explanations which mustn't be confused. And before we're going to turn to the book of Revelation and back into Daniel as well, and one or two other books. But perhaps I can just answer the question that might arise in the minds of some. Why is it of interest and importance to look into these matters? Are they not perhaps just of interest to historians or those that like history? Why is it of any use in the reading of these things? Well, my answer is that these things are contained in God's word, and they're therefore there for a reason. God has been pleased to inspire the various writers of the books to set out these details, and we should receive it as something that God wants us to understand and look into. But the second and most important thing is that a little study of these things ought to remind us that ultimately the Lord Jesus is going to triumph. And there were many situations in his life here in which outwardly it seems that he suffered and he failed. Now, of course, we know by faith that he didn't fail, but I'm talking about the way the world sees it. And not only that, he's had God's earthly people have also suffered, and it seems that they have been brought into subjection. And as far as the world is considered, is concerned, that's how it is going to end. But that's not the case. God is going to intervene very soon, we believe, in this world system, and he's going to set things aright. And not only is his earthly people going to be recovered and restored, but things are going to be set on their heads, as it were. At the moment, the Jews are despised. They're the center of this world's hatred, and they certainly will be even more so in the coming day. But God is going to turn this world's order on its head, and all of Israel's enemies are going to be brought into judgment. But of more importance, of course, to the believer is that the Lord Jesus himself is going to be vindicated, and the despised and hated Nazarene is going to be brought out into a display of glory. And we, as being associated with him then, I think we should be in the good of these things. We should have some understanding as to what God is going to do in the very near future, because it will involve us. We won't be the focus and center of it, of course, but as being associated with the Lord Jesus then, I think it's a happy thing that God has revealed these things to us in his word. So that's my purpose this evening, that our thoughts ultimately might be turned to the the person of the Lord Jesus, and we might rejoice to know that the way things are going to end up are going to have him placed in the center, and he'll be the triumphant one, and it'll be a matter of our eternal praise. So the first subject I'd like us to look at in turning to Book of the Revelation is the beast. And as I've said, there are two of these. All of these three things we're going to see, there are not just one, but two. So if we turn first to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll start at verse 1. I'm going to read from the Derby translation from Revelation at any rate. So verse 1 reads, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and upon its horns 10 diadems, and upon its heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like to a leopardess, and its feet as of a bear, and its mouth as a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave to it his power and his throne and great authority. And one of his heads was as slain to death, and his wound of death had been healed. And the whole earth wondered after the beast. And they did homage to the dragon, because he gave the authority to the beast. And they did homage to the beast, saying, 'Who is like to the beast, and who can make war with it?' And there was given to it a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given to it authority to pursue its career 42 months. And it opened the mouth, its mouth, for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and those who have their tabernacle in the heaven. And there was given to it to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to it authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all that dwell on the earth shall do it homage, everyone whose name had not been written from the founding of the world in the book of life of the slain lamb. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Okay, so this refers back to the address that our brother Mark Grasso did a few weeks ago. There we saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel, and Mark pointed us to the vision of the beast, and remarked that it spoke of the revived Roman Empire. And we have it in more detail here in this first half of Revelation 13. And I might just make a comment as to this word beast. Why do the scriptures use this word beast here and in Daniel? Well, in both Daniel and Revelation, we have in the prophetic word, we have figures and symbols, and they're not to be understood absolutely literally. On the other hand, they're not to be spiritualized away so that things are left just very unrelated to this earth. But when the scripture uses the word beast, it's giving a moral description. You see, a beast like Nebuchadnezzar became can only look down. Man, on the other hand, was created in the image of God, and God's desire and intention for us is that we look up, and we should look up to heaven, and we should want to learn from the revelation of God. But the beast, for example, a cow or any other creature in that way, it has no thought of God. It's happy to eat the grass and to drink water, but it has no thought as to where does this sustenance come? Where does the sunshine come from? Beasts don't think like that at all. They look down, and their attitude is earthward. And that really is what's intended when the scripture uses the figure of a beast. It's speaking of a system or a person that is focused on the earth, is not looking up, has no capacity so to do. And the characteristics of a beast, as we found in Daniel and here, these various features, is really a description. This and the attitude of the beast, it gives it a moral character. So here in Revelation 13, we have two beasts. And let's just say at once that these two beasts are very often confused. In prophetic writings amongst some Christians, they refer to the Antichrist. And it's quite clear that really they make no distinction between the first beast of Revelation 13 and the second beast, which we'll look at shortly. And many things are said about the Antichrist, and really a more careful look into Scripture will see that these two are quite distinct. So what we have here in this first beast, the first thing we notice is that it arose out of the sea. And in the Scriptures, the sea really speaks of the restlessness of the nations, the unsettled state of mankind in his rebellion against God. And so this beast, this person, arises out of the nations surrounding the land of Palestine. In Scripture, when it speaks of the land, it really means the land of Israel. The sea refers to the nations on the outskirts of that. So this person, this revived or head of the revived Roman Empire, is going to arise out of one of the nations that made up the Roman Empire in its last guise. And it has these characteristics. It says here it has 10 horns and 7 heads. Upon its horns, 10 diadems, and upon its heads, names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like to a leopardess, and its feet of a bear, and its mouth of a lion's mouth. Well, we saw in Mark's address that the various kingdoms in the past were likened either to a leopardess or a bear, and so on. And so what it's saying is that this revived Roman Empire is going to have characteristics of all those empires of old. And they're not good characteristics. The swiftness and ferocity of the leopardess and the bear, all these terrible features this revived empire will bear. And we're told here that it has 10 horns, and horns speak of earthly power or kingdoms and kings. And so it will be seen that this kingdom will start off having 10 kings. And we don't have time to go in all the detail now. It's not my purpose, but we could look at what the seven heads mean and so on. But I think it's sufficient just to take note that it says the dragon gave to it its power. The dragon here is a figure of Satan, of the great adversary. And so this personality, not only the empire itself, of which the beast speaks, especially in other chapters, but as personified in its head, derives its power from Satan. And that's a very solemn thing to take account of. And it says that the whole world wondered after the beast, and they did homage to the dragon. In other words, they worshipped Satan. Why? It says because he gave the authority to the beast. This beast has a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So it's evidently a character who, he speaks great things. This is as far as the world takes account of it. There's going to be some political head who is going to seemingly have all the answers. And we've been going through times of great turmoil, whether it's recently with the Brexit debate or with this virus. The world politically and economically is in great turmoil, and no politician seems to have the answer. They may have some answers or some suggestions, but they're very soon shown to be at a loss. But there's going to come a one who's going to seem, don't going to appear to have all the answers. So he said here that he speaks great things, but he also speaks great blasphemies. So he's going to be one that ultimately is against God and against the Lord Jesus. And it says that it was given to him to pursue its career 42 months. Well, that's going to come in a little later, as we'll see. But let's just notice before we move on that he has authority over, this is verse 7, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all that dwell on the earth shall do it homage. So it's going to be a very extensive seat of power that he has. And this is not someone that could really be, you can't find anyone who answers to this in the past. This is going to be a very extensive influence that this person has. But it says that he has power over all that dwell on the earth to do it homage. Everyone whose name had not been written from the founding of the world in the book of life of the slain lamb. Now, take special note of that, because you might expect it to say from the before the foundation of the world, which is a phrase that's used of the assembly. But by the time we get to this situation here in Revelation 13, the church is no longer on earth. We've been raptured, we've been caught up with the Lord, and we're in heaven at this point. So this is a reference to the saints, God's earthly saints, whose names have been written from the founding of the world. And they're going to be preserved because they're sealed. And they have a mark, God's mark, that preserves them from being harmed by this one. But everyone else is going to succumb to his wicked influence. So that's the first beast. And then if we read on from verse 11, John said, I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like to a lamb and spake as a dragon. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast before it and causes the earth and those that dwell in it to do homage to the first beast whose wound of death was healed. And it works great signs that it should cause even fire to come down from heaven to the earth before men. And it deceives those that dwell upon the earth by reason of the signs which it was given to it to work before the beast, saying to those that dwell upon the earth to make an image to the beast which has the wound of the sword and lived. And it was given to it to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should also speak and should cause that as many as should not do homage to the image of the beast should be killed. And it causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the bondman, that they should give them a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead, that no one should be able to buy or sell, save he that had the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. Here is wisdom. He that understanding, that has understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is a man's number, and its number is 666. Now, this second beast clearly is distinct from the first, because it says in verse 11 that John saw another beast So it's another separate beast. This one comes out of the earth, which, as I suggested before, speaks of the land of Israel. And we will see with some other verses from Daniel that this seems to suggest that this beast is going to be a Jew. And but in any case, if we refer to John's Gospel, the words of the Lord Jesus, we'll get some help as to this. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And verse 43, the Lord Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So how solemn that is, that the Lord had to speak to those to whom he came, that they rejected him. But he said, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And this is this second beast. This is the Antichrist. This is the one who's the false prophet. And it says that he had two horns like to a lamb. You see, he's the great counterfeit. Not only is he the Antichrist, the false prophet, but he even appears like a lamb. And this is in the guise of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. But the difference is, this lamb spoke as a dragon, and it exercises all the authority of the first beast before it. So he has the characteristics of Satan himself, and these two beasts are evidently in league, and he turns the eyes of those people over whom he has authority to the first beast. And so we see that he causes the people to do homage to an image of the first beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire. So that's just a very brief review of these two beasts. They're two different persons. And it's very important, if we want to have a proper understanding of prophecy, not to confuse the two. I won't say anything about the references in Thessalonians in detail, but if you turn to the book to the Thessalonians, you'll read some more things about this this Antichrist. But now I want to move on to the second description. And for that, we need to go back to the book of Daniel. And Daniel 7, to start with. And okay, Daniel 7. And I want to read from verse 7. So Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Well, without reading more of the chapter, which others you can do for a little bit of homework, enough, I think we've read enough just to pick up from the the beast that Mark Grasso referred us to in Daniel chapter 2 and subsequent chapters. And Daniel here is looking on the fourth beast, which, if you remember, was the fourth great empire of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The fourth empire was the Roman Empire. And it says here, the fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Well, this certainly is a good description of the Roman Empire as it advanced through Western Europe in the centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus and subsequently. And then we come to this phrase, which is the subject of our study. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. So it's the little horn that I want to speak of. And again, I'm going to suggest that there are two little horns in Scripture, and they're not to be confounded. Here in chapter 7, we have one little horn, and there's another little horn that we'll look at in due course. But this beast, it said in verse 7, it had 10 horns. And that's a reference to what we've looked at already in Revelation 13. And then as Daniel looked in verse 8, he says, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. So if you're counting, let us think of it like this. There were 10 horns, and then an 11th horn comes up. This is one way of looking at it. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So linking this with Revelation 13, the fulfillment of this prophecy, I would suggest, is this, that in a coming day, this is after the church has been taken up at the rapture, the Roman Empire, as it was in the first century or thereabouts, is going to be revived. And it's going to be characterized by having 10 kings, whether they're 10 countries as we know them now. It's probably not going to be exactly the same. The definition of the different nations has changed over time. But there'll be 10 regions, it would seem, and there'll be 10 kings or heads of those regions. And the first beast of Revelation 13 is going to come to prominence. And it seems that he will subdue three of the kings of these 10, which will leave 7. So in another way of looking at it, we could say he's an eighth, and yet he's of the 7. And eight, we know in Scripture, which speaks of a new order of things. And I suggest that whilst this head of the revived Roman Empire has his forerunners, and there may be many personalities in history who would be sort of a type of the coming one, yet in his own way he would be unique. And the reason for this is what we've noticed already, that he speaks great things. He's really speaking the voice of the dragon. This coming leader is going to be like none other before him, though he will no doubt have characteristics of many who've gone before him, such as Napoleon or Hitler and people like that. But in any case, he comes to prominence. But the great thing to take note of is verse 9. It says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This is a reference to God in the person of the Lord Jesus, although here in Daniel, of course, it's not the distinction between the Father and the Son hasn't been revealed. But we know from our study of Revelation that the Lord Jesus in the coming day is going to triumph. And this vision of Daniel, this awful little horn, this one who answers to the first beast of Revelation 13, he's going to arise and he's going to have great authority and power, but it's going to come to an end. And the one that's going to bring it to an end is God himself. And in the chapters in Revelation, we see God portrayed not always very distinctly. We can't always distinguish and say that's the Father or that's the Lord Jesus, because in Revelation, it's dealing with God in relationship not only to the church, but to his earthly people. There are the Jews, there are the saints of the tribulation, there are the nations, and they all have to do with God in a different relationship from what we have to do now. So the names of God in Revelation often speak of him in his creatorial authority or as in his holiness. And the Lord Jesus is often portrayed in a different way from what we're used to in the Gospels. But in any case, it's clear that the reference to verse 9 is of the person of the Lord Jesus as having the authority of the whole Godhead. And he's the one that's going to overcome this little horn. Okay, so if we just turn to chapter 9, I'm just going to see a little more about this this personality. So Daniel chapter 9, just two verses there, 26 and 27. We read there, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, this is a reference to what this first beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, is going to do. The last 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks, they're a future event. The first 69 years came to an end with the cutting off of Messiah. So the first part of verse 26 has been fulfilled historically in the cutting off of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And then it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Now, the prince that shall come is this little horn of Daniel 7. He's the same character as the first beast of Revelation 13. But it's not him that's referred to exactly. It's the people of the prince. And the people of the prince that shall come are the Roman people. And so here in verse 26, the prophecy is that the Roman people, not the coming prince himself, but the people of his empire, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that, of course, is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under the Roman Empire, Titus. But now, this is an important point. In prophecy, we're often given a partial fulfillment of these things, which emphasizes the truth of the full fulfillment. And just as the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, that's really a type of the future destruction that's going to come in the coming day. And it says at the end of verse 26, "The end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Now this awaits fulfillment. It wasn't fully fulfilled in AD 70, although what happened then is no doubt a prefigure of what's going to come, because in AD 70, of course, the Jews were scattered, and they were scattered across the other nations of the world, and that was how it remained until the early part of the 1900s, when at the end of the First World War, when Palestine, which had been under Turkish rule, then came under the control of the British and the Americans and others. And the Jews started to go back about that time. And by 1948, of course, the nation was established and recognized internationally. So these verses have a partial fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And it says in verse 27 that he, that's this little horn, the head of the revived Roman Empire, will confirm a covenant with many for the weak. And when it says many, it means those of the nation of Israel, at least the two tribes, those apart from the ones sealed from the foundation of the world. So these are the apostate Jews. This king is going to make a covenant, a treaty, with the rest of the nation for 1 week, i.e. 7 years. And it says, "In the midst of the week, you shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." And it's often said that he breaks the covenant, this seven-year covenant, he breaks it in the midst of the week. But I don't think it actually says that. What he does is to cause the sacrifices to come to an end. And we might see how that links in with the second little horn. But he evidently, and we're sort of jumping ahead here, he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, the apostate nation, because they're going to be under threat from the surrounding nations, and they're a relatively little nation, and the Western power makes a treaty with them. What that treaty will consist of, we don't know, but it'll be a peace treaty, and they'll feel relieved that they have at their back this great Western power, and they'll feel relieved. But you know, the scripture says, when men say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. And so we see that everything collapses. But let's now move on to, or rather move back. We have to go back now to Daniel chapter 8. And we might read from we'll read from verse 8. So Daniel 8 and verse 8. "Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Perhaps that's enough just for the moment. We need to remember what Mark brought before us, how the great empires of the world were followed one after the other. And he spoke of the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greek and Grecian empire, the Greek empire. And when we read of, we look at verse 8, it says of the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Now, this is a reference to the third empire, the Greek empire, under Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great's conquest was exceedingly swift and widespread. And so it says, he waxed very great and he was very strong. But then it says the great horn was broken. Now, the thing is, Alexander the Great died relatively young, and he had no heir. He did have a son who was born after he died, but on his death there was no one to take over. So the kingdom was divided into four of his generals, and this is the meaning of the latter part, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So one of these generals, one of these four kingdoms into which Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided, one of them came to great prominence. And it's spoken of here as a little horn. Now, this is my second little horn. The first little horn is the one in Daniel 7. That's the head of the revived Roman Empire. This little horn is another personality altogether. And my suggestion is that this little horn is what is elsewhere spoken of as the king of the north, or the Assyrian. Now, students of prophecy have had different views of this over time, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but if it piques your interest, it's well worth a study. There's going to be a king that comes to prominence out of one of the four kingdoms that came up after the demise of Alexander the Great. And this is a future personality. Derek last week spoke of the Assyrian and very helpfully reminded us of the way in which God used the Assyrian kings to judge Israel. But like any task that's given into man's hand, man always goes beyond the limits that God has set. And the Assyrian went far beyond really the purposes of God in using them to judge Israel. And for that, the Assyrian will be judged in a coming day. And I suggest that the reason why the first beast of Revelation 13 makes a covenant with the many in Israel for 7 years is that the land of Israel is going to be under threat from invasion from this little horn, the king of the north. And because of that, they agree to a treaty to be protected by the Western Empire. Now, again, we have a sort of a precursor to this, because there's a partial answer to this little horn in a character known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, one of the four nations into which Alexander the Great's empire was divided, in due course, one of its kings came to prominence. He was Antiochus the Fourth, I think, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. So think of that awful blasphemy, that he took the place of God or of the Lord Jesus. That's really a reference to the blasphemous stance that this king of the north is going to take. Well, you can read about Antiochus Epiphanes in secular history, in the Maccabees and in Josephus. It doesn't appear in scripture exactly, but what one of the things Antiochus Epiphanes did was to invade Israel. He attacked the Jews, and he sacrificed a sow in the temple. He desecrated it, and that was, of course, a great thing of horror to the Jews, who for whom a pig is an unclean animal. But he sacrificed a sow in the temple. And he went on to try and invade another kingdom, one of the four of Alexander's four generals, and that's Egypt, or the king of the south. And he was almost successful, but at the last moment he was repelled. And this is a matter of history, but in this he is a prefigure of a future king of the north. And if we turn to chapter 11 of Daniel now, just checking on time, okay. Daniel 11, we'll just read a few verses, Daniel 11. Verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Okay, so here we have a reference to the fall of Alexander. It says, let's find it. A mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. You see, there wasn't an heir to Alexander that inherited, but four others. So anyway, here in chapter 11, we have the king of the south, Egypt, spoken of. And just move on. Verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities. And the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand up before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughters of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. And then down to verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, but he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And then down to verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. But he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palaces between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. It would be profitable to read the whole chapter, actually, but in view of time, we can only just pick one or two verses out. What we see here is, as I've said, was prefigured in Antiochus Epiphanes, almost conquering Egypt and going through the land of Palestine. But it's complete fulfillment is going to be in the coming day. And what will happen, it seems, by a careful comparison of the prophecies of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, is that when the temple is rebuilt in the land of Israel, and the threat of the invasion of this king of the north is such that the head of the revived Roman Empire forms a covenant or treaty with the people, that the king of the north invades and sweeps through Israel and brings about desolation. This is really a judgment of God. This is God's allowing the king of the north to judge the apostate Jews, because they've received the second beast of Revelation 13, the false prophet. They're worshipping the image of the first beast, and God allows this king of the north to come through the land to judge them. But he then goes on further into the south. He wants to conquer Egypt, the king of the south. And then we read tidings out of the east and out of the north trouble him. So he turns back and he he goes up to meet this, whatever this news is. Now, there are two views about this. One is that he hears news of an even greater army. And it seems that this king of the north, we haven't read the verses, but he has this position, not through his own power, but because he's backed up by another. And there's a hint of this even today. We know that Syria is causing great problems at the moment, but really his military power is backed up by Russia. Russia's behind it all at the moment. And this, I think, is a figure of how it's going to be in the coming day. And this King of the North, he either hears news of an even greater army, possibly the armies of from Russia or China, something like that, and he turns back. But the other possibility is that news reaches him, and this is where Derek's lecture last week was very helpful. We have to bear in mind that at this time, it's only the two tribes that have been restored to the land. These are the tribes that were living in the land when the Lord Jesus was here. And it's they who crucified him. And God holds them especially responsible for the rejection of the Messiah. And that's why they're going to have to suffer judgment in the coming day. But as Derek pointed out, there are the other 10 tribes who were taken away in the captivity, who are in a way less culpable. And the Lord is going to bring them back. They're going to be gathered in from the four corners of the world, and they're going to be restored to the land. And it may be that news of this great gathering of the other 10 tribes in the wilderness reaches the ear of the King of the North, and that's what brings him back. But either way, that's a subject for further study and prayerful inquiry. But the great thing is that the answer is that the Lord Jesus is going to deal with these great powers. I suggest that when the King of the North invades Israel, because the head of the revived Roman Empire has entered a covenant with them, he's obligated to come to their aid. And so the armies of the West are brought in. And this is the scene for the great triumph of the Lord Jesus, because at this point, the Lord Jesus returns in glory with his saints, the church, and he defeats these great armies by the breath of his mouth. This is a personal act by the Lord Jesus, and those whom he has used to judge the apostate Jews, and because they've gone beyond their remit, he judges them with great fury. In view of time, we probably won't look at the other description, but I'll just give you a little hint. We could look at Gog and Magog, and my suggestion is that the references to Gog and Magog are to be distinguished, but maybe we need to leave that for another time. But this is only a very brief overview of these matters. It's a matter of great interest, really, prophecy, and many, you know, they turn their nose up at it and say it's too difficult to understand. But I think God has given us these details for a purpose, that we might have an interest in these things and ultimately see that, firstly, those nations that have been the enemies of Israel will be judged. And they will be vindicated. And that's on the first level. But the most important level, of course, is that in the person of the Lord Jesus, all who've been against him and these terrible personalities who utter words of blasphemy against God and against his anointed, well, they will be judged too. And the world will witness it, and they will realize the supremacy and the glory of the Lord Jesus. But then just one thing to mention in verse 41. This King of the North, as he comes in, he sweeps up before him many countries. It says, many countries shall be overthrown. But then there's a little list of those that escape out of his hand, and that's Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, Lest it be thought that they escape judgment, I have a suggestion for this, and it's this, that God is going to judge these three nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, because they are the historic enemies of God's earthly people, as we can read in the Old Testament. And they were those that were the enemies of the whole nation, all the 12 tribes, not just the two of Judah and Benjamin. And I think God is going to use those 10 tribes that are recovered from every corner of the world, and he will use them to judge these three that are mentioned here. And so God leaves nothing resolved. There's no matter that God doesn't deal with one way or another. And I think it's very interesting to see that those of the 10 tribes that Derek reminded us, we often call them the lost tribes of Israel. We can't identify them at this moment, but the Lord knows each of them, and he's going to bring them back, and they will enter the land. But this will be after he's defeated these armies of the king of the north and the head of the revived Roman Empire. But even these nations, these three that escape the judgments of the king of the north, because of their past oppression of the 10 tribes, God will use those tribes in judgment against them. But that's just by the way. But the great thing is that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, this is all yet future, and we will be with him. We'll be at his side. And although I don't think we'll be directly involved, we'll be there as the host of heaven. But it seems it's the Lord personally deals with these great armies. It's by the word of his mouth. And for us, of course, the word of God is a wonderful word of grace and love. But in the coming day, the word of God as a two-edged sword will be issued in judgment against the enemies of the Lord Jesus and of God himself.